Tony Evans tells the story about a fairly wealthy man who was driving his BMW one day and got in an accident. When the EMS and the police arrived, they were able to extract him from his vehicle. As he began to come to, he saw the wreckage of his now totaled BMW, and he began to say, "Oh, my BMW. Oh, my precious BMW." Police officer said, "Sir, you don't have time to be worried about your vehicle. We've got to get you to the hospital quickly because your arm has been severed at the elbow." The man began to say, "Oh, my Rolex. Oh, my precious Rolex." I think that that guy had a bit of a mixed up, misappropriated priority. But we're probably not so different sometimes. In fact, it's easy for us to get our priorities mixed up or inverted. How often do we put too much emphasis on the things of little importance and too little emphasis on the things that are of extreme and utmost importance? When James comes to this part of his letter in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he's addressing a group of people within the church, believers, professing disciples, whose priorities seem to be inverted. They're living in such a way that they're focusing too much on the wrong thing and not enough on the right thing. Now, just to make sure that we catch the continuity of what's being said here, we remember that we're in this series in the letter in the New Testament of James, in which James is overarching calling Jesus' followers to be doers of the word. To be a follower of Jesus is to obey his commands. We come to be a follower through faith in his death and resurrection, but if we just simply pray a prayer of faith but then cease to obey his commands, we're not really following him. So James says we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, and we must be doers of the word in the midst of tests and trials, in the midst of temptations and all sorts of turmoil. And that living the word of God, to be doers of the word, should come and will come from a life of true faith. For true faith produces good deeds, and it shows that we are living by the wisdom that is from above. But there is a profession of faith among some that only presents itself as a wisdom from below, that which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. As James steps into this particular part of the letter, it fits with what he's just said. For he's talked about this true faith that's lived by wisdom from above. But he says there are some who are living by a wisdom from below that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And it's created all sorts of problems among believers in the body of Christ. He says, what is the source of the quarrels and the trials among you, the very fights and outbreaks of disagreement? Is it not that you have this envy and selfish ambition? You're living by the wisdom of the world. And he calls them to humility. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand and humble yourself to submit your life to do his will. That's the same theme that he picks up in verse 13. For these are presenting themselves and they're arrogantly boasting about their life. They're choosing to set their own priorities and then they're boasting in their arrogance about what they are going to do as their own God and masters. James says in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town. We will spend a year there. We will make trade and do business and we'll make a profit. But he says, yet you do not know what will tomorrow bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is here speaking about an error that has been committed by these professing disciples of Jesus Christ. They who say that they are followers of God are living as though they get to make their own plans and set their own priorities. And James says, you need to come and listen. Now, let's just say from the outset, this is not a place in Scripture that you should appeal to say, now look here, the Bible says that we don't really need to make plans. Now, if you're more bent in that direction, you would do yourself a disservice and a misuse of the Word of God to point here and say, see, James even tells some that they have planned and they should not have done so. The issue here is not that James is banning planning. In fact, as Alec Mott yourselves, he says, James is not trying to banish planning from our lives. What James is addressing is the sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God for Sunday, but looks on Monday to Saturday as mine. So James is pointing out to them that they need to do some better planning. So let's look at three things together. First of all, while planning is good, our plans should not be made in arrogance and self-sufficiency. James here says, you are saying today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. And in verse 16, he says, when you say this, you are arrogantly boasting. And notice what he says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. What was he really saying? He was saying, you've made plans, and planning isn't wrong, but you've planned as if you're your own God. You act like that you're the master of your time, of your purpose, of your location, of your work, even your profits and your rewards, your resources. He says, come now. That basically is a call to attention. He says, come and listen, you who say. And then he calls out who he's talking to. I'm talking to the ones who are making your plans and you're boasting as if to say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. They have made plans in their own arrogance and self-sufficiency. We don't really need to look to God. We can make our own plan. We can have a winning strategy. All we have to do is set it in place ourselves. And notice, as Douglas Webster says, he says, what else is there besides time, purpose, place, goals, and reward? And they have chosen to make all of these about their own devices and their own desires. They choose to be masters of their own time. Look in verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year. Oh, we're the masters of our time. We get to choose when we do what we do and what we're going to do and how long we're going to do it. They were making decisions as though they were the masters of today and tomorrow, even an entire year from now. Not only were they saying that they were masters of their own time, but they were masters of their own decisions. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town. We can make our own decision. We can choose where we're going to go and what we're going to do and how long we're going to do it. We're the ones who are in control of our decisions. It wasn't just masters of time and decisions, but it was also master of their own activities. We're going to go to such and such a town, and there we're going to engage in business and trade. We're going to go there and we're going to spend an entire year in that financial center doing the things to make a profit. And we're the ones that get to control that and decide that. And finally, they were saying that they were masters of their own resources. We're going to go today or tomorrow to such and such a town, spend a year there and trade, and at the end, we're going to make a profit. It was never of consideration that maybe they would lose money. Maybe they would never make it to such and such a town. Or that maybe they would never even have a tomorrow to live. But even more, they began to look at the things that they had as good gifts in their life as resulting from their own deeds. Well, God didn't give it to us. I worked for this. I spent a year in such and such a town. I was trading. I was hustling. And I got this myself. They were making these plans to do this in such a way that they were exhibiting and demonstrating this heart of evil. Their heart was one of arrogance, of self-sufficiency. It was a heart in which there was a throne and God was not ruling upon it. They were. James is calling out those who are boasting of their plans with all arrogance as though they are God and get to choose. How many times, though, do we do that? Well, I could probably begin to confess and spend a long time in confession this morning. The times that I've made plans, but I didn't ask God on the front end. I just went ahead and made the plan, and then I asked God's blessing on the back end. We do it quite often. In fact, sometimes we say, well, God gave us common sense. Yes, but God never said that your common sense or my common sense was to override seeking what His will is. But so often we make plans and then we ask God to bless it. We make plans as if we can almost peer into the future and know what's going to happen. Well, tomorrow I'm going to do this. Well, what if tomorrow doesn't come? It's okay to have an intentional strategic plan. But we need to keep in mind that maybe that's not what God plans. Maybe it's not what God wills. Maybe we won't even have those days or that time to be able to do what we're talking about doing. Our plans should never be made in arrogance and self-sufficiency. And while planning is good, our plans should never presume upon life in this world. This is the next thing that James says to us. While planning is good, he says, our plans should never presume upon life in this world. Notice what he says to them. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You have no idea. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You say that tomorrow, even today, you're going to go into such and such a town. But how do you even know what tomorrow is going to bring? There's two things that James points out that we should not presume upon. Number one, to know the future. And number two, that we have a future. James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know the future. God saved you, but He didn't save you and put a crystal ball in your hand. He says, you trust in me. You commit your way to me. You trust in me with all your heart, and you lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, you acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path. But you don't necessarily even know where the path's going. He is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But God often illuminates the path by giving us enough light to take the next step. And here James says, you don't know the future, and you don't even know that you have a future upon this earth. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. There's not a one of us in this room, if we were to have to write it down, tell us tomorrow exactly what your day is going to look like. I guarantee you there is something that you can't see that's going to happen. And if it's not in your life, it could just be in the world. Hey, tell us everything that's going to happen about tomorrow in the world. You have no idea. There could be a stock market collapse. There could be another war that springs up. But there could be calamity and trial. There could be a job promotion tomorrow. You don't necessarily know. We don't know what a day will bring. But notice he says this in verse 14, what is your life? You don't know the future, but you also don't know that you have a future upon this earth. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James asks a question that he gives them no time to answer for themselves. What is your life? James quickly jumps in and says, your life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's smoke. One of my first official paying jobs, after I was doing lawn service for myself, was to work at a gas station. It was a small gas station in my hometown of Bristol, Tennessee, that had a full-service bay. Don't find those much anymore. But I used to love the ladies who would come in, often widows, and they'd pull in and say, young man, would you fill her up and check my fluids? But one of the things at that gas station that I had a job for was filling propane tanks. And that was fun, especially when you don't really have any official training beyond the 5 minutes that Bubba taught me how to do it. And he said, by the way, make sure you shut it off before you go to disconnect it from the tank. Otherwise, it's going to shoot out everywhere. And this stuff comes out pretty cold It'll freeze your hand. Well, I failed to do so one time. And it was cold. But what's amazing, too, is I watched this propane shoot out of this hose into the air, and I saw it. But then it was gone. It appeared for this brief amount of time. And sometimes it appears for a longer period of time than others. I've been to San Francisco. If you've ever been there, you know that this is a city that can almost be kind of draped in a cloud of fog at times. You can wake up in the morning and barely even see the feet underneath you. But then the sun comes out and it dissipates. Sometimes it hangs longer. James says, your life and my life is like a vapor, like a mist. It does appear for a while, but it doesn't appear forever. It is here upon this earth for a little while, but it's not here permanently. And by the way, sometimes some individuals, they are a mist that lingers a little longer than others. But you don't know exactly whether you're going to be one of those that lingers long or lingers short. The permanency of life is something that none of us can bank upon. We're born into a world of dying men and women, and we're born into this world as a dying man or woman. James says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You should never make your plans presuming upon the permanency of life in this world, because you don't have it. I was reading in the midst of sermon preparation about what the most recent average life expectancy is in the United States. 78.8 years. I did learn why our executive tailor, Mark Taylor, moved out of Mississippi. Our executive pastor, Mark Taylor. Because, you know, Mississippians, residents, have the shortest life expectancy. I think he was like, I'm just going to dodge this bullet. I want 7 more years. I think the average in Mississippi for Mississippi residents is 71 years. And Mississippi male residents have the least life expectancy. You did a good job. You got out. I did want to tell you also, this is also my resignation sermon, because I learned that Hawaii has the longest life expectancy. And so if I needed one more reason to pack it up and move to Hawaii, I found it this week. 78 years. Average life expectancy. But you and I know that not everybody lives 78 years. Some live longer. But you and I don't know. Some years ago, I led a group of students on a mission trip to Jamaica. I know, we were suffering hard for Jesus. We were there in the interior, though, where it is pretty poor and impoverished, and we were serving at this one particular church. I met this couple who had... She was from Jamaica, but they had lived and married in Florida. But they had moved back for a season of time. And I said, well, what made you move back? She said, well, last Christmas, our young son of about 7 years of age got a bicycle for Christmas. On Christmas Day, it's Florida. We went out for a ride. We got to an intersection, and he was ahead of us, and he didn't stop. He rode right out into the intersection, and a vehicle coming hit him, killed him instantly. We've just had a hard time with life in Florida. We thought maybe a change of scenery, a change of location, being back might help us. Some live to be 120, and some live to be 7. Some live not even to see their first birthday. We don't know what life is going to be in the length of days upon this earth. And James says, what is your life? It's a vapor. If you're making plans as though you have 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, if you keep putting off the things that God would have you to do, you may never get there. While planning is good, our plans should never, ever presume upon the permanency of life in this world. And third, while planning is good, our plans should give priority to the will of God always. James says, instead, verse 15, you ought to say. He has already started out in verse 13 saying, come now, you who say. And now he says, but instead, you ought to say. It would be like this. I need to talk to those of you who are saying that you're your own God and master, and you're going to decide what you do and when you do it and how you do it, and that you're the only one that really needs to be consulted, and it'll work because it's your plan. And I need to speak to you because instead of speaking as though you are in control, I want to remind you that you need to remember that God's in control. And you need to say instead that if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In fact, notice what I skipped over there. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. God already knows our days. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Scripture says that our days are already numbered, and that it is appointed unto men and women once to die, and then comes the judgment. Jesus said, don't be anxious for anything, because anxiety is not going to add not one day or even one extra moment to your life. Your days are already numbered. God says through his word, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We need to be reminded that God's already numbered our days and knows how long we shall live. And as long as we live, the way that we should be planning is to do the will of God. In every decision, in every circumstance, in every season, whether you're in the spring, the summer, the winter, or the fall of life, we should be planning as though God's will is most important. We should be seeking the will of God. Jesus even taught his disciples to pray in the model prayer that he gave. Pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It should be the desire and the deeds of every child of God to do the will of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. In the sermon series we did on the Lord's model prayer given to disciples, I spoke about and talked about Bobby Richardson, who was the New York Mets player some years ago. I shared with you how he was invited to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting where he was just asked to pray, and he got up and he said, dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That should be the heart's desire and the deeds of God's children. And James says that we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and to do this or that. We should live to do the will of the Father who has rescued us and given us new life. Now here's the thing. Some people take this to be literal, that anytime you express a plan, like, hey, we're gonna go out to eat after this service, if y'all would like to go, if the Lord wills. Hey, I'm going to go take a nap this afternoon if the Lord wills. Tomorrow morning, I'm taking my car to have an oil change and the tires rotated if the Lord wills. I don't believe that's what James was driving at. It also doesn't mean that we should be critical of those who say that. There may be those who say that, and in genuine, humble hearts, what they're trying to remind themselves of at every moment is it's not what I will, but what God wills. But I love the words of George Stulick. He says, it would be a superficial spirituality to think that James's instruction is fulfilled merely by sprinkling our speech with the Lord willing. At the same time, we should not judge those who do use this phrase. If it is done humbly as a way to keep oneself reminded of God's sovereignty, it can be a godly practice. What James is most encouraging and wanting for the followers of Jesus is this: that there would be a sincere appreciation for God's control of affairs and for his specific will for us. In our lives, we need to be reminded God didn't rescue us and then say, now, you're now free to go back to your business. Go on and go back to what you were doing. Or, you know what? You're saved when you get to the end of your life, but you're free to do whatever you want till you get there. But rather, the Word of God is clear that disciples are those who are taught to obey the commands of Christ, who do the will of the Father. In fact, in the reading that Jason had in the opening part of our worship gathering from Matthew 7, Jesus said this. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like the one who builds his or her life upon the rock. But the one who hears these words of mine and it rejects them is like the man or woman who built his or her life upon the sand." Jesus calls them to do the will of the Father. In fact, that whole passage begins with, "And many will say to me, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful works and deeds? But I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You did not do the will of my Father." And here James is trying to remind us that in all of our planning, the will of God ought to be front and center. It should be our heart's desire to obey God in every circumstance and situation of life. And we should do that knowing that our days are limited. We have one shot. I mean, one shot. You ever had just one shot at something? Sure. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, we'd gone to play in a Christmas tournament in Knoxville, Tennessee. I was getting to dress out with the varsity team, but I made no mistake in my thinking. I wasn't expecting to play. We got to the end of this one game, and we had already lost one, so we lose the second, and we're done. Our senior star, Jamie Powers, fouled out of the game. He comes over to the bench, sits down, and I'm sitting down near the end of the bench because that's where you sit, right? You're a nobody. I'm sitting down there. I haven't even taken shots in warm-ups at halftime. Why? You ain't playing, Justin. You don't need to warm up. I'm there rebounding for the guys who are going to be playing. Jamie comes, sits down, looks down to the end of the bench and goes, "Buck, you better get ready. You're probably going in." Man, I think my heart went down into the soles of my shoes. We're down by two with a few seconds left in the game. And about that time, Coach Dyer turns and says, "Justin, check in." What in the world? But it was all good. We took a timeout, circled around. Coach Dyer, with his great dry erase board, draws it up. We're inbounding the ball on this end of the floor at the baseline. Travis Fields, you're going to inbound it. Senior, great. Russell, you're going to cut to the middle at half court. Junior, shooting guard. You're going to catch the pass. You're going to turn, take one or two quick dribbles, pull up, shoot. I was like, fantastic. What do I do, coach? Just stand there. Great. I got this. Who can mess that up? It's a foolproof plan, you know? Well, Travis grabs the ball from the referee, throws it to half court where Russell's cutting. Ball's a little high. Russell jumps, sails right through his hands, and it's coming to me. I catch the ball on the wing on the left side of the floor, grab it. I know we have no timeouts. The only thing to do is grab the ball and shoot it. I got one shot. Man, it comes, I turn, and I have to tell you, it might sound bragging, but it looked pretty. It did hit rim, but it only hit rim. Man, I thought it was going. My coach thought it was going. I turned out of the corner of my eye when it hit the rim just to watch him from this position go to deflated posture. Man, one shot. You've had one shot at something. In fact, maybe you had one shot at something, but you thought you'd have multiple shots, but you didn't realize that was going to be the only time you had that shot. Friends, we have one life. It's one shot. Just one. When it's gone, it's gone. And James says, in this one life, with this one shot, don't act like you're the God in control of your life. But God is the Lord. In verse 15, he says, if the Lord wills. Notice he uses the title Lord, Master, Ruler. If the Lord wills, he's your master. He's your God. He's your ruler. He's the boss of your life. He's the authority over you. And if he wills, then it'll happen. But you need to get in on God's plan, not ask God to get in on your plan. And then verse 17. It is generally true and can be applied to so many things, but it comes connected to what James has just said. In my translation of the ESV, the first word is so. It could be therefore. Either one would be accurate, but this is what James says at the end of this. So, or therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James says you've already sinned because you've been holding these plans that you've made out of a heart of evil, idolatry. You've made your plans as though you're God, and that is idolatry, and you've boasted about it, and it's evil. James says that is sin. All such boasting is evil. But he says, but don't be mistaken. Sin occurs not just in what you do, but in what you fail to do. Now that I have told you that you should live your life to obey the will of God, if you know that it is right to make your plans always seeking to do the will of God, and you don't do it, you have sinned. But that would be generally true for all of us. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and God is speaking to you and telling you that which is good to do and you're not doing it, you're sinning against God, even if you're not committing the vile and demonic acts of the world. It's not wrong to plan. We just need to make sure that our plans are to do the will of God and to let God be the Lord of our life. I want you to bow with me if you would. What is God by His Spirit through His Word saying into your heart and life? Let me ask you a few questions. James says, what is your life? It's but a vapor. If today were the last day upon this planet for you, what would you immediately stop doing? If at 11:59 p.m. this evening you drew your last breath, what today would you stop doing immediately? Conversely, what would you immediately begin to do? What step of obedience would you take? What has God been impressing upon you that you need to do? For some of you, I want to remind you that your life is short. And the Bible is clear that it is appointed unto men and women once to die, and then comes the judgment. All of us are going to die and stand before God. And when God looks at us and says, and why should I let you into heaven? There's only one satisfactory and sufficient answer. Because of Jesus who died and rose again for me. Because I trusted in by faith in Jesus who paid the price that I could not pay, who died the death that I deserved to die, but rose again victoriously to give victory to me over sin and death. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? You can do it right now, right where you're sitting. But the moment that you exit this earth, it is a second too late. What's your next step of obedience? For some of you, it may be to trust in Jesus for salvation right now. For some, it may be to publicly profess Him through baptism. To go public and say, I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm unashamed to claim that I am. Some of you, there's another area of obedience in your life. It may be obedience to put away sin and stop doing something. It may be obedience to do what God is prompting you to do, the good that he's asked of you. In this moment of response, in this time that we intentionally put at the end of our worship gathering, let us be obedient to take our next steps of faith with God. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you. Your word is true. It is good and powerful. And you remind us that our life is but a vapor. And as we live our lives, we should not live according to our own power and authority. We should not live believing that we're our own God to be able to be ruler and master over the affairs of our lives. But rather, we are to submit ourselves to you. We're to put our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. And we're to live a life of faith, seeking to do the will of God, even when it doesn't always make sense or it comes with great cost and consequence. Father, thank you for the gathering of your people this morning. May we be ever faithful to you, to walk in your will, and to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.